Well, I don't know whether you've ever watched the Olympics or some other final of some other sporting event, and you've seen perhaps a long-distance runner or whoever it might have been, and they're leading the race, and then suddenly on the final lap, they stumble or they fall or they have some other kind of accident which prevents them from finishing. For some reason, this always sticks in my mind, probably from my youth. I can remember Linford Christie, the 100-metre runner, in the final at the 1996 Atlanta Olympics. At the grand old age of 36, this was going to be his very last Olympic race. One of the greatest sprinters there has ever been, certainly in England. He was defending his Olympic title that particular year. And yet, after two false starts, he was disqualified. His particular race was over before it even begun. In fact, it ended up being a rather sad and really bizarre end to his whole international career, refusing, as he did at first, to accept the decision of disqualification at the time. All of those years of training and effort, blood, sweat and tears perhaps, all going towards winning a gold medal or winning any kind of medal at that particular Games would have done, wouldn't it? All ruined in the last few moments of a campaign. Now, it's been said that the Bible paints its heroes, warts and all. And sadly, there are many great individuals in the Bible who ran well for a while, but who later in life stumbled and fell. There was King Solomon, who had tremendous wisdom and brought unprecedented prosperity to Israel, but who allowed in the end his wives, his many wives, to turn his heart to idolatry. Then there was King Hezekiah, who restored worship in Judah and saw the Lord bring about incredible victories during his time in charge, but who later in life foolishly allowed the Babylonian envoys to see all of his treasures and where they were kept, setting the stage for a later Babylonian invasion. And there are many more examples too when we look through God's word. And they all warn us that starting well is no guarantee of finishing well. That past faithfulness and obedience do not guarantee future faithfulness and obedience. That even a lifetime of walking closely with God does not ensure that we will finish well. Our text tonight and those Bible passages that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks show us that even some of the greatest men in the Bible stumbled near the finish line. Tonight we're considering Moses, whose mission had been to lead his people into the promised land. But now, as we'll see, he makes a single mistake, and God tells him that he's gone and blown his chances of ever leading his people in. So what can we learn from this passage and from Moses in particular about what it takes to finish well? Because it's always helpful, isn't it, to learn from people's mistakes as well as their successes. So we're going to talk about how to finish well. Between chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Numbers, there is a 37-year gap. And Moses now finds himself back at Kadesh, which you might recall back in Exodus chapter 17 is pretty much where they started their wanderings all those years ago. In verse 1 of Numbers chapter 20, we read this: "In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried." As a bit of an aside here, this chapter, as we see, opens with the death of Miriam, who is Moses' older sister. And it's going to close with the death of Aaron, who is Moses' older brother. Miriam dies at the age of 127 years old, so it's somewhat expected, you could say. And Aaron dies at 123. And although it's not recorded for us in this particular book, later in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses actually dies in this very same year as his older brother and sister at the age of 120. And as we said a moment ago, this is somewhat of a moment of deja vu for Moses here at Kadesh, because he's been here before. It's that border town from which the 12 spies have been sent out to look and scout out the promised land nearly 40 years earlier. And as you'll recall, 10 of those particular spies came back with a bad report. They were so fearful of going in and taking the land at the time that they injected that fear into everyone else back at base camp. So much so that it became contagious and that in the end nobody wanted to go up and take the land. And so, since they wouldn't go in as God had told them to, they had spent the last 40 years wandering around the desert. 40 years. Interestingly, 1 year for each day that those spies had spent in the promised land in the first place. And now we're almost reaching the end of that particular journey. And then in verse 2 we read this. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we have died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no corn or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Now, you might recall that this had been a little bit of a recurring theme over the years. They're back in Kadesh, and there is now a completely new generation that has grown up. And by and large, the older generation have all but passed away. And yet, even though there is this completely new generation, they still fall into some of the old habits and patterns of their forefathers. The fact is that, to put it bluntly, the generation before them had been a bunch of whiners and complainers. And sadly, what that particular generation had failed to recognize is that whilst they had been busy moaning and complaining, their children had been watching them and taking it all in. They failed to clock the fact that they'd had a bit of an audience observing them all along. As do we. I mean, have you ever wondered why kids tend to say the things and do the things they do? Well, admittedly, sometimes it comes from completely out of nowhere, doesn't it? I mean, who knows why kids do and say half the things they do and say some of the time. Sometimes things are just unexplainable. But very often it's because they've seen us do and say these things. And so having watched us, they end up emulating what we do. As the saying goes, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. So this is a completely new generation, and yet they've fallen into some of the old patterns. They've begun murmuring all over again. And actually, when you look into it, this is one of the few incidents that's actually recorded for us during this 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. For the most part, it's been pretty silent. Why is that? Well, I think it may be because there's not a whole lot to say when you've sinned and you're just wandering around, wasting your time. I mean, you could perhaps write about what you saw along the way, couldn't you? About this rock or that rock, about this snake or that lizard, or the fact that you woke up in a tent yet again. But really, there is not much to write home about when you're just wasting your time, if you're not making progress and redeeming the time you've been given, if you're just going round and round in circles and clicking your heels. And the truth is, with us today, there can be periods in our own lives where we can waste our time too, particularly perhaps those years before we were saved, but even those years after we've been saved as well. So we need to take account from this particular passage that by the very simple fact that not much is written down here, that not much happens during wasted years. And yet the fact that this particular incident is recorded for us, one of the very few that we have, means that it must have something important to teach us. So let's find out what that is. As we've read, the Israelites have begun to complain, and Moses must have thought to himself, you know what, I've heard this somewhere before. This is the same tune, but different lyrics this time. The sad thing is that human nature, as we've already thought about, has a funny way of repeating itself. If only we had died, they cried. What a thing to say. And I can imagine Moses, frustrated, saying under his breath, amen to that. You know, it would have been a whole lot easier if you had. Because this wasn't the first time that they had kicked up a stink against Moses and Aaron. It's at least the seventh occasion that we have recorded for us. Now, okay, we might want to cut them a bit of slack here, because on the one hand, they're complaining, aren't they, because they're out of water. So you can kind of understand it from a human perspective. I mean, as human beings, we're pretty frail, aren't we? And we need that water to survive. As we were saying earlier, our bodies are two-thirds water. The reality is that we need to be constantly hydrated for our respiration, for our digestion, for our circulation, for all those different systems in our bodies. So when we don't have any water, it's natural to think, isn't it, that we're going to die, because it's a basic necessity of life. But notice how in the midst of their complaint, there in verse 5, this generation has gotten their history all a little bit mixed up. The fact is that God had actually promised the grain, the figs, the vines, and the pomegranates, and everything else, when they'd reached the promised land, not before. And the fact is that they weren't actually there yet. And as I say that, I wonder whether there's a lesson here for us. Because very often it's easy to kind of blame God for not keeping his promises, isn't it? When the fact is that many of his promises that he's given to us are future promises. They are yet to be fulfilled. Maybe we can get on God's back sometimes because he hasn't given us that health, that wealth, and that prosperity. We mustn't forget that when we do that, when we complain about these things, we can come across sometimes as quite ungrateful, can't we? And if we're Christians, amongst others who aren't, then that can be a really bad witness. If we say we're trusting God to provide for us, and then we go and complain about our circumstances, then effectively we're saying to others that God isn't doing a very good job of taking care of us, which just isn't true, is it? So this may be a new generation, but it's still suffering from the same old sin, the same old problems. So what does Moses do? What does it take to finish well? Well, the first thing he does is that he takes this problem to God. There in verse 6 we read, Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. As someone has put it, when someone gets up in your face, then it's time to get down on your knees. That's the best response. That's the wise response. As the Apostle James puts it in his New Testament book, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously. And that's exactly what Moses and Aaron do here. When the people come and complain to them, they go straight away and they take this complaint and put it before the Lord. And what's the Lord's response? Verse 8. Take the staff and whack them with it. No, he didn't say that, did he? As much as Moses might have wanted them or might have wanted God to at that point. He said, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so that they and their livestock can drink. As I said earlier, this is kind of a deja vu moment for Moses. Because 37 years earlier, as recorded for us back in Exodus chapter 17, this was the very same place that the people had grumbled and asked for water. And on that occasion, the Lord had said something very similar. Moses, take your staff, strike the rock, and water will come out for the people to drink. And yet now there's a subtle but very important difference. He says, Moses, take your staff, but don't go and hit it this time. Simply speak to it, and the water will come out. Now, maybe at this point, Moses thought to himself, well, you know, it's going to be kind of embarrassing for me to walk up to this rock and just speak to it. And that's possibly why he goes and does what he does next. Because if from verse 9, we read, so Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Having done the right thing to begin with in taking this problem to God, Moses now commits a fatal error in disobeying God's specific instructions. Which leads us to our second point. How do we finish well? And that's by obeying God's instruction. 37 years earlier, he had been told to hit it. And 37 years later, he's told to speak to it. So you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, why did God change his command from striking the rock to speaking to it? And then why was God so severe with Moses in his disobedience? Well, to find out, we actually need to turn over to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because it's there that the apostle tells us that this rock in the wilderness, which produced this water for the thirsty people, was actually a type of Christ. From 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's on the screen if you haven't managed to find it in your Bible. It says this. Paul says there, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That rock was Christ. In other words, that rock in the desert was a type of Christ. Or to put it another way, it was a picture of Christ. It pointed towards him, it foreshadowed him. This is what's called typology in the Old Testament. So in what ways was this rock a type of Christ? Well, first of all, this rock was stable. And Christ is stable. He is a rock like a fortress. King David in the Psalms cried out, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. And that sort of imagery is just scattered throughout the Old Testament. A rock is stable, it's strong, it provides protection, just like Jesus. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus himself spoke of a wise man building his house upon a rock rather than upon sand. And Jesus also said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And that's not Peter he's talking about there, that's himself. He's the rock. He's the foundation. So this rock is a type of Christ in that it's stable and it's strong, just like a rock is. But secondly, the rock is a type of Christ in that it's struck and smitten. And this is where it gets really interesting. You see, the staff that Moses used was the same staff that he used before Pharaoh during the plagues, where he had thrown it on the ground, you'll remember, and it had turned into a snake. And the next time God tells Moses to use it is there in Exodus 17, in striking that rock the first time and causing the water to come out, which all clearly pictures Christ for us. The fact is that when Christ came the first time, he came to bear the penalty of our sin by being struck and smitten, by being wounded for our transgressions. Again, in the New Testament, the Bible says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So why all the fuss about striking this rock on this second occasion, 37 years down the line? Well, because not only was Moses being disobedient to what God had already commanded him to do, but because it also messed up the whole prophetic typology here. The whole prophetic picture was ruined because of Moses' act of disobedience. In that Jesus, the rock, didn't need to be struck twice. Once was enough. On the cross, you remember that Jesus cried out, "It is finished," meaning it is over. The work of salvation is done once and for all, never to be repeated again. Jesus only had to suffer once to make atonement for our sin. And that's what made what Moses did here in striking the rock on this second occasion, as he did, that's what made it so wrong. The trouble was that in doing what he had done, he was inadvertently ruining the picture of God's great plan of salvation and sending out to the people completely the wrong message. The fact is that when it comes to our salvation, we can't add or do anything to it. We can't try and do things our own way. As one pastor put it, God is very precise about the whole business of salvation, and we must be precise as well. The fact is that having been struck and crucified once, all we have to do now is to call on the name of the Lord. We only have to speak to him through prayer in repentance and faith, and we will be saved and we will have our thirsty souls satisfied. And that's why God tells Moses this second time to simply speak to the rock. It's all wrapped up in this typology of Christ and this picture that he wants to give to us of salvation. Isn't that incredible? I must admit, I hadn't actually noticed that before until I studied it this week. And perhaps we don't realize that the Bible has so many different layers to it. But that's what's so wonderful about God's word, isn't it? That it's as simple for a child to understand, but we can also spend a lifetime just plumbing its depths as well. Now, I'm sure there's probably a lot more that could be said about the typology here, but I'm going to leave that for our own personal study at home. Just take it away and think about it a bit more. Because there's just a couple more practical things that we learn from Moses here about how we can finish well. And the next thing that we learn is that we need to learn to deal with any besetting sin. Just notice what Moses says to the people there in the middle of verse 10. He says, "Listen, you rebels." Now, we can probably all empathize with Moses here. This crowd has kind of brought him to the brink, haven't they, with their grumbling and their complaining over the years. But then he says, "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" And then he goes on to strike the rock, not once, but twice. Now, Moses, as you might recall, had a bit of a lifelong anger problem. Just think about the time when we first saw it, when he boiled over, when he killed that Egyptian taskmaster who was beating that fellow Israelite. And then 40 years later, God called Moses to return to Egypt and demanded that he let the people go. But even though the Lord had told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's hearts, when Pharaoh repeatedly refused to let Israel go, we're told that Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Which was unnecessary to say the least, because God already had the situation under control. He'd already told Moses what he was going to do with Pharaoh's heart. And then later, when Moses went down from Mount Sinai and saw the people there worshipping that golden calf, again, in anger, he smashed the Ten Commandments and those tablets they were on. Now, of course, some of Moses' anger was righteous anger. However, we need to be careful, don't we, that we don't justify all of our anger as righteous. The Scottish hymn writer, George Matheson, said this. He said, "There are times when I do well to be angry, but I have often mistaken the times. Or as Aristotle wrote, anyone can become angry, that is easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, and in the right way, that is not easy. The fact was that this unchecked pattern of anger in Moses' life, that's what caused him 40 years later to say what he does and go and strike that rock twice, resulting in him being excluded from the promised land. So if we find anger to be our besetting sin this evening, if from time to time we kind of feel our heart beating faster, our blood pressure rising, our mouths getting drier, our hands getting sweatier, and our pupils dilating, how do we go about dealing with it? How should we respond? Well, here are just four practical things that you can take away with you this evening, all beginning with the letter P, just to help us remember. What can we do if we get angry? Well, first of all, we can turn to prayer, can't we? Spend a moment on our knees. Send up an arrow prayer if you haven't got time. Commit whatever it is to God. Philippians says, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. So the first thing is prayer. Then number two, people. Get people around you. Get people in your life. Hopefully you've got a relationship with some believers who are wise, who can speak into your life. Proverbs 24 verse 6 says, for waging war, you need guidance, and for victory, many advisors. Then thirdly, be prompt in dealing with the anger issue. The Apostle Paul says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, deal with it before you go to bed. Otherwise, it's just going to play on your mind and keep you awake. So it's far better to resolve the issue before your head hits the pillow. So prayer, people, prompt, and fourthly, you have a pattern. Think about that pattern for a moment. Why should I forgive him? Why should I forgive her? Because in Christ, the Lord forgave you. And he forgave me. That's the pattern. Forgive our trespasses, us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So next time we think to ourselves, oh, that person doesn't need and doesn't deserve to be forgiven, let's just ask ourselves, do we deserve to be forgiven? Let's never forget that it was our sin that put Jesus there on the cross. And yet he said, didn't he, Father, forgive them. So there's our pattern. And hopefully thinking about those four things and acting on them will help stop us whenever we want to erupt in anger. Now, of course, maybe our besetting sin is not anger. But whatever it is that keeps tripping us up, Moses' failure here really warns us to kind of identify that sin within our lives and deal with it now before it causes us to stumble at the end of our lives. The fact is that God didn't give Moses any indication in these verses that he wanted Moses to yell at the people or to stomp around getting angry with them. That wasn't God's emotion here, was it? And so Moses being the leader, the visible leader, he was actually really misrepresenting the invisible God when he becomes angry. And what's more, in saying what he does, Moses is almost lifting himself up to the status of God. We're going to think about that a little bit more next week as we take a look at the life of David. But Moses is also almost taking a bit of the glory here for himself instead of giving God the glory, which is another thing we need to do if we are to finish well. We must give God the glory. Must we bring water out of this rock for you, Moses says. Surely taking some of the credit for what's about to happen for himself as that water comes flowing out of that rock. And yet again, even in this, we see God's grace and his mercy. Even in the midst of our own foolishness and rebellion, the fact is that God still provides water for the people. However, sadly for Moses, for him personally, this seemingly small act of disobedience did actually have profound consequences, didn't it? As we read in verse 12 of Numbers 20. He will not personally enter into Canaan. Both Aaron and Moses will die in that very same year, having not set foot in the promised land. Now, isn't that a shame? Having led the people for all those years, through all of those trials, it is a shame, isn't it? And it shows us that no matter how old we are, there's still room for growth in our lives, even at the grand old age of 120. We can still mess things up, even then. So let's aim to finish as we started. That's the goal, isn't it? That's the aim. But I want to close with this. Because, you know, despite our failures and our disappointments in this life, we know that one day we are going to be free from sin. That sin which holds us back and weighs us down. And we are going to share in Christ's victory over sin and death. And what I think is really wonderful about Moses is the fact that he does, in his glorious, glorified state, he does actually make it into the land. And he spoke a little bit at the end of the passage there this morning in Mark about the Mount of Transfiguration. And you'll remember there when Jesus was transformed before the disciples that there are two others there with him. There's Elijah, isn't there? And there is also Moses. The wonderful thing is that despite all the things that went on in Moses' life, despite all his failures, he got there in the end, didn't he? And all because of Jesus. And we will too. But let's aim to hear those words when we arrive. Well done, good and faithful servant. And in the meantime, let's take our problems to God. Let's obey God's instruction. Let's deal with any besetting sin. And let's always give God the glory. Let's just bow our heads for a moment, shall we? Let's just bow our heads and consider how we are running the race this evening. First of all, let's ask ourselves, are we in the race? Are we actually following the Lord's? And if we are, then how is that going? Are we seeking to obey God in those small things? Is there any besetting sin that's holding us back? We've already thought about Moses' anger. But what is it that causes us to stumble and fall? Let's just spend a moment quietly praying against it and asking for God's help to overcome it. Even if we think we might have overcome it already, let's just ask for God's help to help us finish the race well. A few moments of quiet.